duality of the Bible and duality of prophecy.
Somebody said to you, prove me, show me, give me examples of duality of the Bible. What would you say? Old covenant, new covenant? First Adam, second Adam? Physical Israel, spiritual Israel?
Physical Jews, spiritual Jews.
I'm sorry?
Physical, spiritual Jews.
Physical, spiritual Jews, good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's see, I'm trying to think if I have that under...
Yeah.
First and second Exodus.
These aren't books, by the way.
There's not a second Exodus in your Bible. Just thought I'd let you know.
Remember, Israel came out of Egypt, and Israel also came out. So that we might put that in prophecy or duality of the Bible. What we're talking about primarily is duality of the Bible. We have to say it's duality of the Bible because the first one wasn't prophesied. The second one is.
The first one, second Exodus.
As he brought them out of Egypt, so we bring them from the north country, David.
Physical and spiritual temple.
Okay, physical and spiritual temple. Jerusalem.
New and old Jerusalem.
Others? Okay, two priesthoods. Excellent.
Melchizedek, Levitical Melchizedek, or Christ.
Circumcision.
You could also say baptism in the Red Sea and baptism by water. Remember how they coming through the Red Sea, called like a baptism, in like manner they were baptized.
Here's some of the others I have. First and second Adam, Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant, baptism in the Red Sea and in the New Testament, circumcision, holy days in the Old Testament, holy days in the New Testament, slightly different meanings. Physical Israel, spiritual Israel, Isaac or Joshua picturing Christ, in the sense of Isaac, his example, and Christ's example, the father giving up the son, the father giving up the son. That idea. The woman in the church. Woman in the church. Also physical and spiritual Egypt. Physical Egypt and spiritual Egypt being a type of sin. Old New Jerusalem, the Sabbath and the millennium. Sabbath and millennium. Passover, Lamb, and Christ. Lamb and Christ. And then physical and spiritual temple. Plus we had some new ones today thrown in as well. Physical and spiritual Jew, first and second Exodus. Now under duality of prophecy. See, the Bible is dual. This gives you some ideas of the duality of the Bible. There are many things that are first and second. Many things that picture one thing before picture something later. A first and a second. But what about duality of prophecy? To what would you look? Matt?
Christ's return.
Christ's first and second coming. His first coming was prophesied. His second coming was prophesied. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 prophesies both of them. So you have first and second coming of Christ. What else?
Day of the Lord.
What's that?
Day
of the Lord. What do we mean by that? Because sometimes it says, at that day, you're going to get yours. That was a physical, that's a promise that they're going to get blasted by God in their day, such as Amos is prophesying to physical Israel. But also, then it's going to occur again. At the end time, so the day of the Lord is an example of duality of prophecy in that it's the day when God deals with you and the day at the end time following the heavenly signs. Other comments, Darwin?
Captivity
of Israel prophesied. There's a first captivity that was prophesied and a second captivity that's prophesied. What else?
What?
Destruction of Jerusalem? Yes? Certainly, Jerusalem to be under fire and embattled both times. The first time right after Christ's time, and then at the end time again. Abomination of desolation. Good. The other ones, David? Jews to the homeland. We certainly know they came back once, and they'll come back another time, maybe even a third time.
Elijah
to come, two Elijahs. Though that almost might be an example. I'm trying to think if the first Elijah were prophesied. and try to show both prophecies. There was Elijah to come. That might almost be better under the person to see if I... No, I put Elijah down. So the Elijah... Okay, there was a prophecy of John the Baptist, the first Elijah, and then the other Elijah. The real Elijah, John the Baptist, and the Elijah to come. So right. Elijah. Okay, I'll read a few more that I have. You put Tyre. Tyre and the beast, the prophesied of Tyre, what was to happen to it, and also Tyre being a type of the economic system of the future, it's going to be destroyed. Babylon the Great is fallen. The fall of Babylon once, the fall of Babylon a second time. Of course, Matthew 24 and many of the things that are prophesied in there did take place at the fall of Jerusalem the first time. But again, we know that Jesus was not just speaking of what was going to happen at that time, but what was going to happen at the end of the time. Joel 2, verse 28, which talks about the Spirit shall be poured out upon all flesh. It had a prior fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, but we know the real fulfillment is yet to come in the future when it will be poured out upon all flesh. So we had a number of things that you put down. But I think we're very helpful in prophecy. So we can see the Bible does have duality. There's much in the Bible, maybe in some cases more than duality, maybe even I don't know how you would say three, but plurality or more than two. Certainly in some cases, as we know, before there was a first Elijah, there was a second Elijah, there was a third Elijah, if you want to put it that way. So I just thought I'd go through that and show you that there are reasons for us to say that many of these prophecies could be dual. Some of them we can look at and say, well, we know there was a historical fulfillment, but will there be a future fulfillment of some of them? We're not sure. We know that they certainly could take place, since the general theme of almost all the minor prophets is what? The day of the Lord. So since that general theme is the day of the Lord, almost any of them could take place again. We know some of them had a historical fulfillment. What would be their future fulfillment? Because some cases we're not sure. All right, let's go to the book of Amos. I believe I finished chapter 2 last time. Is that correct? Finished Amos chapter 2. We begin with Amos chapter 3. Remember, from about Amos 2 verse 6 on, the book shifts primarily to Israel. To Israel, not to Judah, but to Israel. And in chapter 3, he says, hear you. So we begin to have some of the indictments of God, why he has a controversy with them. In chapter 3, we might pick it up in verse 1. Notice, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against this whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. I've got a controversy. I've got a problem with you, Israel. I've got to deal with you. I've got a problem. He goes on to state it. Verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Again, notice the term family. The Bible is filled with family. You of all the families of the earth have I known. You've been special to me. And look what you've done. I've treated you special. I've looked after you. He called them out to be a special people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And he goes on to say that famous scripture, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Sansino has an interesting understanding of this particular verse. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Let's see how he puts it. Yes, he says, will two walk together? That's how he translates it. Will two walk together except they have agreed? Now, he goes on to say, he says, this implies a common purpose. Amos puts a series of questions together, illustrating the law of cause and effect for which he draws upon his experience as a peasant. So, can two walk together? In the bleak desert of Judah, it would be an extraordinary occurrence for two men to travel together, except by mutual agreement. So, in the past, God and Israel had traversed the path of history together because there had been common consent between them. But is that true now? So when he talks about can two walk together except to be agreed, he's referring to the fact, I picked you out, you were special to me, I knew you, you agreed to walk with me, but now look at you. Can we walk together now? And he goes through a series of questions with them.
with Israel to indict them, to make them think. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Can a bird fall into in a snare upon the earth where there is no gin or trap for him? Can they fall and get trapped if there is no trap? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? And why do you put traps there? Do you take your trap away when it's empty? Then you put it there to catch, and usually you catch something. So he's telling them, there are going to come problems upon you. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it, or certainly not allowed it? So he's asking a series of questions for them to come to grips with themselves and to analyze what's happening in their own lives. Verse 7, very important scripture, one of the key scriptures, certainly 3 and 7 are two key scriptures in the book of Amos. Surely the Lord God will do nothing. He will do nothing. But he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now this scripture is a very good scripture to help you understand and help me understand that any extracurricular activities that go on in the world that we don't really seem to understand, for instance, UFOs. What are UFOs? Unidentified flying objects. Are they Martians visiting our country? What are they? Are they angels showing their brilliance and their power from time to time? Are they demons trying to attract people's attention and get them interested in the mysterious? What are they? We really don't know. But if they were to have a profound effect on humanity, if they were to have a profound effect on the world situation, God would reveal it to his servants, the prophets. His ministry would know and understand. So far, we say nothing about it. We do not have a definitive stand. So therefore, I would take it that this is not something that we need to worry about as troubling the earth. Of course, you have other people who claim they've been taken away by them and brought back again and whatever else, people in the UFO world. And I've seen studies on it pilots have chased it and ended up crashing and never coming back or whatever. And so they say, see, that's proof of it. And yet, they have radar over all parts of the United States that could detect something the size of a grapefruit, a watermelon. If it were any type of material from which the sound waves, radio waves would bounce off of. Now, of course, their answer would be their ships are made of something different so that the radar doesn't track them. So there have been mysterious sightings, but we don't know. Certainly, as far as the ministry is concerned, do not feel that it is something we need to worry about at this present time as affecting the course of history of mankind. So verse 7 is a good scripture from that standpoint to help explain. Verse 10, notice, he says, and I'm skipping down now, verse 10, he says, and he talks about publish these things and tell them in all the different cities, let them know what's going to happen to Israel, my people. Verse 10, for they know not to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So they don't really know how to do right. Doing right is not something that's part of their vocabulary, part of their belief system. They just do whatever seems right. Remember Proverbs 14:12 is the way that seems right. And of course, most people who walk the face of the earth don't say, I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. They somehow justify it in their mind that it seems right. That it's okay. It's all right. A little white lie doesn't hurt anybody. I mean, to tell this person the truth is liable to crush them, lower their self-esteem, so you don't want to tell them the truth, so you lie to them. And that seems justified. So it seems right to do, though it's a lie. Seems right. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right. They don't know how to do right, they just do the way that seems right. Notice verse 11 seems to be an indication of the adversary, perhaps the Assyrian invasion to come in 721. Verse 12 now. Verse 12, it says, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. So he said, just like a shepherd goes out to pick up the pieces. Now why would a shepherd pick up pieces? Because he wants to show the owner that he didn't lose this sheep, but that it was indeed destroyed or ravaged. So he tries to take whatever he can. He can salvage an ear or some legs or whatever from this predator. He could then take it back and show them. God says, just like there's only going to be part of this animal left, so will there only be part of the house of Israel left when they're taken away into captivity. Only part will be left from whatever area they may be taken. Talks about the corner that dwells in Samaria or in Damascus in a couch. You could check some of the nuances of meaning on verse 12 from both Feinberg as well as Sonsino. Verse 13, he says, hear you, many places in the book of Amos, he denounces them. Listen to this. Pay attention. Hear you. Doesn't come across with the same kindness that Hosea had. Hear you and testify in the house of Jacob. Whose job is it to testify in the house of Jacob? God's church. So verse 13, you might say, is like a Matthew 24:14, except it's directed to the house of Jacob. Why is it that the Israelitish nation seemed to be more saturated? Why is it that God began to use this United States of America as the basis of his work in this Philadelphian era? Because he wants Israel to hear. He wants the strongest nation. I hope it's still strong after the stock market crash that keeps occurring. But he wants the strongest nation to hear. He wants the other Israelitish nations to hear. He wants them to wake up. And I told the British peoples, when I was over there, I said, I really appreciate you people in Britain. I was talking to the church members, but I mean also the whole of the British people. I said, it is interesting when the United States needed a base from which to launch its planes to take, you know, get a few whacks at Gaddafi, it was Britain who came to the rescue. When the United States needed some support over in the Gulf, and somebody would pat them on the back and say, good job for launching a strike at the Iranians, who was first to speak up? It was Britain. Because they are our brothers. And they do appreciate one another, even though they have their differences. They still appreciate each other. And I told them, I said, I really appreciate it. It's just like coming home and you land in England after you've been abroad in France and some of these other countries and you can't speak their language very well. And you try to get by. And when you come back, it's like almost like being home to land in the British Isles. And I really appreciated the British people a lot more. And they seemed a lot friendlier and a lot more helpful than I remembered them 25 years ago. They just were kind and friendly and nice. And it was a pleasure to be with them. It really was. And they're brothers. And it's sad to see they're going to have to go down. But God says, testify in the areas of Jacob. Testify in the house of Jacob, says the Lord, the God of hosts. Who's going to do the testifying except those who know what's coming? Who's going to preach the good news? Who's going to warn them of sin except those who know what sin is? Who's going to tell them the good news except those who have the good news? So it's our job today to reach out and warn the world. All right, let's move on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, hear this. Listen. Again, God continues his indictment. Why is he going to have to bring Israel down? Why is he going to have to punish them? Hear this, you kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Let me read this from paraphrase, because he puts it really interestingly. Paraphrase chapter 4. He says, listen to me, you fat cows. Listen to me, you fat cows of Bashan, living in Samaria, you women. That's who he's talking to. You women who encourage your husbands to rob the poor and crush the needy, you who never have enough to drink. You encourage your husbands to go out. No, there's many a wife who is the power behind the throne. I tell you, the most horrible sight to ever see is a woman who runs the church. And there have been ministers whose wives have run the church, whose wives are, quote, second in command. But my wife has never been second in command. She is my assistant. She's not assistant minister. And there's a big difference. Now, many a minister will say, oh, go see my wife about this. Go counsel with my wife about this. Go, wait a minute. I'm the minister. If I don't know how to counsel on that, I shouldn't be out there. Now, it's not wrong if it's a personal female matter to certainly say, well, go, you can talk to my wife about it. My wife, if you feel embarrassed, you could talk to her about it, and then she could talk to me. But the wife shouldn't run the church. There's been many an ambitious woman who pushes her husband in a wrong way. I have seen it. I have known it. I have known of ministers who've been taken out of the church because they had a wife who was so strong, the husband either did what she wanted or they were gone. Or she'd be gone from him. And she meant more than the church. Now, a wife should not drive her husband to do wrong. A wife should not drive her husband. Get out there. Come on. Get out there and do more. Now, she can be encouraging. She can be helpful. Sure. She can make her needs known. Sure. But she should not be driving her husband to do wrong. Get out there. Come on. Go get him. Go get more. So crush them. Crush the opponent. Get him. And so long. Believe me, the church people know. They see. They know. When the woman rules the roost. And when that's known, a minister's credibility isn't real high. So it's important, girls, that you don't drive your husbands to do wrong, that you don't even drive them to try to succeed at the expense of others, that you don't give them bad counsel. Some husbands jump. I value my wife's counsel. My wife's real friendly and gregarious, and she gets along with practically everybody I've ever known. And she's friendly with them and so on. But you know what? I will never take her word and jump on somebody. And she says to me, oh, I think they're doing this. For one thing, she's not real judgmental, which I appreciate. But anyway, if she sees somebody doing it, I'll say, well, thanks for alerting me. I will look for that. But I don't immediately call somebody in and say, now you're a dirty rat because you were doing this, and how do I know that my wife told me? And I didn't, because my wife may have been upset that day. She may have been emotionally traumatized by something, and she may have been on edge when she judged this person. Obviously, she's not a minister. So I appreciate her. She could be a help to me. If she thinks this is a problem over here, she can alert me to it. Now, I will look myself, and if I see it as a problem, then I will deal with it. But that, in that way, I have kept my wife from having anybody say, your wife rules the church, because she didn't, and she doesn't, and she won't. And I appreciate her very much, but I will not run the church by her. And that's what a guy has to be very careful about. Sometimes a woman can make an emotional judgment. And when you actually look at it long enough, you find that's not so. So he talks about the fat cows of Bashan. That doesn't mean fat from the standpoint of obese. It just means that they're really living in the lamp of luxury. They really have a lot. Get out there and make some more money. Get out of here. Crush the needy. You know, crush the poor. Take from them. Come on, we want more. I want a bigger house. I want more, more, more. That type of an attitude God condemns in the book of Amos. Oppressing the poor, crushing the needy. The wives say, bring us more. Sansino has a section. I have C. Sansino, so I'll just quickly read this to you. I shouldn't really stop too much in here or I won't get finished. Amos chapter 4. Amos 4 and verse 1, he says, Amos traces the cause of general corruption to the selfish lives of the women who force their husbands to extort money from the poor to meet their extravagant demands. Bashan was noted for its luxuriant pastures and fine breed of cattle. Those who led lives intent solely upon gratification of their desires can only be compared to the cattle of Bashan. And then he goes on to talk about that oppress the poor, and their lords, their husbands, that oppressed the poor. The poor had to pay for the luxuries of these women by sending out their husbands. I need more, I want more, go get me more. Notice verse 4. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. Remember, Bethel was where the pagan the false religion had been set up, false worship. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. So even tithing, even bring your third tithe. Bring your money in. But sarcasm, saying physical actions aren't enough. Because their heart wasn't there. Go on, go through the ritual of religion. Go through the ritual of sitting at church every Sabbath, but don't change. Go through the ritual of going around your prayer beads or saying the same prayer over and over again, or saying your prayer in elongated form slowly so you get more time in prayer. Go ahead. But God says that doesn't matter if it doesn't translate into right action. Paraphrased again puts it this way, Amos 4 and verse 4, he says, go ahead and sacrifice to idols at Bethel and Gilgal. Keep disobeying. Your sins are mounting up. Sacrifice each morning and bring your tithes twice a week. Here it says after 3 years. There's a strong indication here of the third tithe. All right, notice verse 7. Talks about famine that he's going to send them. He says, and also I have withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So God says, I'm going to bring terrible destruction. And I mean, in the British Isles, I'll try to bring in a picture. I have a picture of my wife and me at the Tower of London, standing there, and with the Pinellis from Kansas City, all of us standing there looking at this tree that had been toppled over, broken right through the sidewalk because the sidewalk had been built around it. And we're just totally toppled over. We saw tree after tree. It's amazing what 100-mile-an-hour winds can do. A man can't do anything. It's amazing what an earthquake can do, isn't it? Once you've had an earthquake, you seem to focus on the scriptures. I was reading the other day, it was a scripture on the earthquake. Another scripture on an earthquake. Another scripture on an earthquake. You don't see those. They stand up once you've experienced it. But God has great power. He can stop the rain and cause drought in one area and cause flooding in another. He's got the power to do it. And he says, go ahead, fool around. Go ahead, live your pretentious religion, your show, and see what I'm going to bring upon you. So he caused it rain on some cities, and on others he wouldn't. And Deuteronomy 28 talks about the blessings of rain in due season. Deuteronomy 28:24, you might want to note that. I won't read it, but just as an additional scripture. Verse 10, he says, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and I have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up to your nostrils. Yet have you not returned to me, says the Lord. Will mankind look for God in a time of crisis, or do they look for healing from medicines? Oh, come on, quick, get us some type of a cure for AIDS so we could keep on doing our filthiness and have some pill we can take to prevent it. Come on. Medical profession, come on, science, can't you do something so we could keep on sinning and not have to suffer? Look at AIDS and how many people are dying from it. It doesn't seem to stop the homosexuality. It may stop, make some people think twice, but it doesn't seem to stop it. And they stink, God says. Your ways stink. You will stink. Think of your camps come up to your nostrils, and yet you have not returned to the Lord your God. I mean, it makes people fear. I have an aunt who won't even leave the ladies' washroom. After she goes to the washroom, she takes a piece of paper towel and opens the door. She hates a washroom that has only these blowers. You know, no paper. She doesn't even want to touch the handle. She goes out of the washroom. I feel rather dirty when I go to an airport and I go to the bathroom, wash my hands, and I better out into this handle. But you know, lots of people, because I see lots of people go to the bathroom and they don't wash their hands. And they, amazing. So, it's kind of sickening. But that's mankind, and that's the way. God says this is going to come upon you because you won't look to me, you won't listen to me. Verse 11 says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, what was Sodom and Gomorrah's problems, you know and I know, sort of San Francisco of the Mideast is what they were.
God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned to me, says the Lord. You've been a charred stick. I saved you out of the fire. I pulled you out. You were charred and burnt. You weren't completely burned up. Remember what God's prophecy is in Jeremiah? Though I destroy you, I will not make a full end of you. I'll save you. I'll pull you out. And since you won't learn, notice verse 12, since you won't learn, therefore will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. You've laughed at him. You've taken his name in vain. You've cursed him when you hit your finger with a hammer. You curse God. You don't curse the hammer. You don't curse your other hand. You curse God. When you tell a joke, when you're mad at something, then you use my name. But you don't use it in honor and worship and adoration. You better prepare to meet your God. When God comes back, he's not going to come back to just soothe them. Not initially. He's going to come back to spank them. Verse 13. For lo, he that forms the mountains and creates the wind declares to man what is his thought, that makes the morning darkness and treads upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And he's coming back. And he's going to reckon with you according as you have done. God wants justice. He wants fairness. He wants equity. He wants honesty. He wants integrity. He wants sincerity. Well, we can say somebody who's wrong, say they're sincerely wrong. That's fine if they're sincere. It's not fine if they're wrong. But I'll tell you, sincerity goes a long way. When you talk about dealing with people with problems, somebody has a problem, but who has an attitude that's golden, you'll go to the nth degree to help them. But somebody who has a problem and has a matching bad attitude with it, it doesn't make you want to help them too much. Not until they get their attitude straightened up. So God says, I'll have to deal with you. I'm the great God. I'm going to intervene and deal with you. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 continues this lamentation. As a lamentation against Israel, Sansino likens it to a funeral dirge. To a funeral dirge. It says, chapter 5, verse 1, hear you this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. Listen to this great mourning for the house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. Notice verse 3. For this, thus says the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. Now this scripture is awful in what it portends. If it means that of those who leave, only 1/10 will return. And if we combine this with Ezekiel 5 and verse 12, which says 1/3 will die of famine and pestilence and 1/3 will die of a sword, that means that 1/3 will be taken out into captivity and scattered. If the third that leaves the city is only 1/3 of the inhabitants and only 1/10 returns, that means that what will be left of our Israelitish countries will be 1/30 of the population. Can you imagine a country that has 240 million, roughly, such as the United States, that only leaves 8 million at the return of Christ? Put it another way, that means 232 million people will die out of the United States alone, if that's what this scripture is implying. The city that goes out by 1,000 only leaves 100. The city that goes out by 100 will leave 10. See, if you're dead, you can't go out. So if 1/3 die by famine and pestilence, and 1/3 die by sword, warfare, the third that can go out are the only ones left alive. And if those third go out and only 1/10 of them return, we are talking about great carnage. Decimation, literally, of the population who's alive. That's all. This scripture, if what it portends is true, and I'm not saying it is, the indication is, if this carries on into the future, and not just back at that time, this portends awful circumstances for our people. Thus says the Lord, verse 4, to the house of Israel, seek me and live. You don't have to have this happen to you. Seek me and live. Seek God and live. When God is near, seek Him. You know, call on the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He's near to each one of us when He's drawing us toward baptism. He's near to each one of us when He's working with us and helping us to grow and change. He's near to every one of us when He's blessing us, and He's near to every one of us when He's allowing trials to be upon us. Do we seek Him? Do you seek Him in good times or only bad times? Do you seek Him when things go well, or do you seek Him only when things bring trouble, when situations bring trouble? Seek the Lord and live. Beautiful scripture. Of course, Isaiah 55 gives you that counsel that I just added. Verse 7 talks about the problems. Verse 7, he says, you Israelites, you of Joseph, you who turn judgment to wormwood, bitter, you who make judgment bitter. You can't give people satisfying answers. You can't treat people in a kind way. How do people like getting along with you? Are you confrontal? Do you like blasting people? Do you like confrontations? I can't wait to slug this guy verbally. Is that the way you are? That's the way you are. That's making people bitter. He said, oh, I go to him, I get bitter. I come out of his place, I feel like I've been chewed up and spit out. That ought not be. Not if your family. In the early years, I was tough, too. It seemed like we had to all be tough. Kind of prove yourself. You're the new boy on the street. You're the 22-year-old that's expected to look after a whole congregation. That's not easy. And you've got people old and young and so on. You know, one thing I didn't learn at that time, I didn't learn that people will respect you when you earn respect. They never respect you when you command it. They fear you. They don't respect you. Respect is nothing you can buy. It's only what you earn. How do people feel when they deal with you? Afraid of you? You don't feel they'll get a fair shake? You don't listen to them? You won't hear them out? You won't give them the benefit of the doubt? You want to prove your point? Because you surely can't be wrong. Not if you're in a power position. If you're the RA, you can't be wrong. Somebody in your dorm can't be right. Some lowly freshman can't be right. You're the RA. The resident assistant. I can be wrong many times, and am. Thank God He's merciful. But I don't like to be wrong. I don't try to be wrong. I don't want to be wrong. What about you? Do you turn judgment to wormwood? Do people find it bitter to come up against you? Do you look for fights? Do you pick fights? Can't wait to get into a good argument with somebody. Can't wait to put them down. Oh, boy, I've got the goods on him. I want to find out. If I can only find out the goods on this person, now I can really sock it to him. Where is that a godly attitude in all the Bible? I don't see it. And you leave off righteousness in the earth. God says, you people of Joseph, you people of Israel, why isn't there some fairness? You might want to note Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Sorry for going off on a slight tangent. Isaiah 59. Verse 4, he says, none calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. and bring forth iniquity, Isaiah 59 and verse 4. None calls for justice. When is there going to be some fair dealing, is what he's saying, among you? Oh, if you have money, you can buy your way out. If you have position, you can buy your way out. You can charm your way out if you've got personality. But what if you have none of that? You get bitter judgment. Bitter judgment.
Going back to Amos chapter 5, and I'll skip down to verse 11. He says, For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, you've taken from him burdens of wheat. Remember we talked at the beginning how they wanted the land so badly, they even shipped the dust off the head of this poor guy who didn't have shampoo, I guess, to wash his hair, so they wanted to make sure they got the dust off of his head, shake the dust off, leave every vestige, every grain of dirt. Here, this is my land, get off of it. Shake the dust off his head, then kick him off. He said, because you have done this, you've tread upon the poor, you've taken from him burdens of wheat, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine of them. I'm going to kick you out. I see what you've done. The day is coming. You say, when, Lord? When will the great equalizer? And he is the great equalizer. When will the great equalizer come and do something? God says, tomorrow. Not even tomorrow. Only half a day now. Only a few hours. But remember, day is as a thousand years with God. So to him, it's like, it's okay. You want me to deal with it? I'm going to deal with it tonight. And come on, God, can't you do a little faster than a thousand years? Can't you do a little faster than a few hundred years? Go, okay, I'll do it in a few minutes. I said, God, that could be years. To him, it's a very short time. You and me, we want it right now. We want it in a split second. God says, hey, I'll deal with it. You just trust in the Lord, I'll deal with it. Don't avenge yourself, I'll deal with it. And he or she will get theirs for the way they treat others. There are times when you can't speak out because you'd be shot to death, you'd be killed, you'd be looked on as treasonous. Just be quiet, and what should you do while you're being quiet? Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as I have spoken. In the midst of a troublesome and wicked world, what do we need to do? Seek the good. Seek the good and live. Verse 15, hate the evil, love the good. Don't hate the evil person. Hate the evil, love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. Don't you be unfair. If you have a chance to deal with others, don't you be bitter. Don't make them feel, oh, I don't want to go to them. I can't talk to them. They scare me. I'm afraid. Why are you afraid? Somebody's supposed to help you. Somebody's supposed to help you have eternal life. If he's a minister, why should you be afraid of him? Some students come in, they've never counseled before in their lives. Freshmen, others will come in. I say, I've never counseled before. I don't know what to expect. I say, well, just a minute. I put the lights on you, put you in the hot seat, and let me get all my questions out, you know, and get on my white apron and this idea. You know, like, let me get out my flogging stick and my lie detector test and so on to deal with you. Is that the way people feel when they come to us? Those of us who have positions of responsibility, whether they're in the student body or in the ministry, is that how they should feel? I don't read that in the scriptures. You should establish judgment in the gate. It may be well, it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Maybe if he sees enough people, and thank God there are enough, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Remember Matthew 24? Because there are some elect on this earth, God's not going to let Joseph be completely ruined. He's not going to let this world be, quote, done in, unquote, by the evil forces of this world. Notice verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, and I'll give you a break after this chapter. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord says thus, wailing shall be in all the streets. They shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandmen, the farmers, to mourning. And such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. They'll even bring in some professional wailers. People who can cry more because of all the troubles that are going to come. Notice verse 18. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. Some think the day of the Lord is going to be a good time. That's why I tell you when we sing, you know, God's army, I don't sing too cheerfully. Because it's describing carnage and destruction. So he says, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. The day of the Lord is going to bring extra punishment. Now, in one sense, every event that leads up to the coming of Christ is what means you're that much closer. But it doesn't portend good times for this earth. And of course, the day of the Lord, when the day God deals with Israel, is not going to be a good time either. Verse 20 says, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? It's not going to be a good time, God says. Woe to you that think that the day of the Lord is going to be a good time. And certainly the day of the Lord can mean either the time at the end or the time when God deals with a particular nation. Notice verse 21. I despise your feast days. Either what they had done to God's feast days or what they had done in making their own, your feast days. I will not smell in all your solemn assemblies whatever you offer to me, you burn off. I won't smell it. That won't give me any delight. I don't get any aromatic, fresh feeling about you at all. They stink. Notice verse 26. You've borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion. Your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves, whatever type of star they might have. Some shown that the Star of David may actually be of pagan origin. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. A reference to Assyria beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. They'll go into captivity because they worship gods of perversion. They'll go into captivity because they've set up their own religion and not God's true religion. All right, we'll take a break, give you about a minute. Please don't be gone much more than a minute. Thanks. Amos chapter 6 verse 1 says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. So now again, it talks about what's wrong, because people were enjoying their luxuries and not caring about how they came to them, not caring about the state of the country or the nation. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. They think that they can go to the mountains to escape. They think that they can find refuge in high places, build their beautiful homes. They won't. Then he goes on to say, verses 2 and 3, take a look at what happened to Kelna. Take a look at what happened to Hamath. Take a look at what happened to Gath. These cities that were on the decline because of their attitudes. Be they better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? What do you think? Do you think these cities of spiritual corruption that are being destroyed, that are being gradually deteriorating and degenerating, you think you're any better than they are? They're going downhill fast as well. Kelna, for instance, fell in 738. If you want to read more about these cities, Steinberg, pages 107 and 108 give you some background to them. Verse 4 shows indifference. He says, verse 3, you that put away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near. You don't listen. You don't care about what's going to happen. Verse 4, that lie upon the beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. You who just banquet and party and sleep and live the life of Riley, as they would say in old times. Verse 5 says, the chant to the sound of the viol, really living up life. Make Sansino may even have comments about that, the degenerate type of music even that they were listening to. That drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the cheap ointments. When you drink wine, you normally drink it out of glasses, don't you? You don't normally drink it out of bowls. You who overdo it, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph.
It doesn't bother you what happens. Do you laugh when our country goes down? Do you laugh when problems occur in Great Britain? I didn't laugh when I saw the devastation. I didn't laugh when I saw people lined up at the airport sitting there. Some had been standing in line 3 hours trying to get a connecting flight, even trying to get information about a connecting flight. Standing in line, who had been traveling all day, all morning, you know, since early in the morning, here it was already late in the afternoon. I didn't laugh. Do you grieve for the peoples and the troubles that are going to come? Do you have compassion for people? They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You know, before, what I used to do, if there was some calamity in the world, as long as it didn't affect God's people, I wouldn't even worry about the people who suffered the calamity. You too? Well, those are people in the world, they deserve it. You too? Can you kneel down and pray to God? God, I know these people are going wrong, but please be merciful to them. Help those that have lost loved ones. Comfort them. I know they're going astray, but they're human beings with feelings. Can you pray for them? I don't mean that you can pray for their salvation. I don't mean that. Can you pray that God would be merciful where He can for their sake without hurting and hindering His plan for them as an individual? Can you? Do you have that type of capacity? He said, woe to them that don't grieve. They're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Verse 7, therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive. And a banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. Because God doesn't like it. And we go out and forget about what's happening to the rest of the world and kind of shut them out of our lives. Verses 11 and 12 show that the rich and the poor will both get theirs. Verse 12 showing it's a dangerous situation. He says, shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? Where it's not really suitable, not sure footing. You ride a horse on areas where it's not sure footing for it. It's a dangerous situation. He says again, you turn judgment into gall. This is verse 12. The fruit of righteousness into hemlock. You've made righteousness poisonous. You've turned judgment into wormwood. Bitter, paraphrased, is good in this particular section. Verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, can horses run on rocks? Can oxen plow the sea? Stupid even to ask, but no more stupid than what you do when you make a mockery of justice and corrupt and sour all that should be good and right. It brings the sense out in that particular section. All right, chapter 7. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 now basically go through five visions that you want to know. Five visions are shown to give judgment. The judgment of God is illustrated by five visions. Vision number one is chapter 7, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God. Thus has the Lord God rather showed to me. And behold, he formed grasshoppers. So the first vision is grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mullings. So in that time, the king took the first mullings, and then whatever was left, the people got it, the second mulling, second harvest. But what he's indicating here is there's going to come famine. And it came to pass when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land. Then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech you, by whom shall Jacob rise, for he is small. So God said, I'm getting grasshoppers ready to send them out into the field to devour, to get cause famine. And Amos looks at it, and he said, oh God, you know, who? Forgive, I beseech you. Who else is going to stand beside Jacob if you don't? God, okay, all right, I'll repent for this. Verse 4 brings you the second one. Thus has the Lord showed me. And behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. And it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. So when the deep has been eaten up, fire in that sense, consuming, there was no water in the land. Drought is being spoken of in this case. The Lord, and then verse 5, again, pleading for Jacob. Then I said, O Lord, cease, I beseech you. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he's small. Doesn't have much. If you leave him, who's going to be with him? The Lord repented for this.
this shall not be either, says the Lord. So he makes these judgments, and then at the beseeching of Amos, he backs off. Verse 7, the third vision. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall and made a plumb line, for a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. So God stood there, and you can picture God standing there and dropping his plumb line to see if the law is true. So what he's testing for is to see if the people are straight and true. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. Don't ask me. Know what you're going to say. This small Lord, who's going to stand with them? Don't ask me anymore. I'm going to test them and see if they're true. Okay, I'll hold back the famine. Okay, I'll hold back the drought. But I'm going to put the plumb line, I'm going to put them to the test to see if they're straight and true, to see if they're genuine, to see if they're upright. And of course, he didn't find them straight and true, verse 9. Chapter 8, in verse 1, gives you the next one, because verses 10 through 17, you can read where Amaziah contends with Amos. And I read you part of that. He said, what have you done here? What have you come here against us? And why are you up here in the north anyway? Why don't you go back down to the south? Get out of here. Go back to the land of Judah. Verse 12, he says. And then Amos goes on to explain. But verse 17, Amos didn't take it from Amaziah. He told Amaziah, here's what's going to happen to you. Captivity is going to come. Your wife is going to be ravished. She's going to be raped. Your sons and your daughters are going to be killed, and you're going to go into captivity first with them. Don't try to muzzle me, Amos said. I didn't volunteer for this job. I was minding my own business, trimming trees and looking after the flock, and God took me, told me to go. And so I went. I come up here out of concern for you. Admittedly, I'm not a patriot because I don't live up here. But I came up here out of concern. And you tell me to go back home and take my prophecies with me. I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. He did. He leveled with him. Chapter 8, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, is the fourth vision. Thus has the Lord showed to me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. Oh, you have summer fruit. It's ripe. It's lush. It's beautiful. And that's the idea. Israel was ripe for destruction. Ripe for punishment. Fruit that was ripe for the picking. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then he said, then said the Lord to me, the end is come upon my people. I will not again pass by them anymore. They're ripe for destruction. The songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day. They're going to be weeping and mourning. This is the one that talks about degrading music. I was wrong before. You might want to check Feinberg, page 108. Talks about degrading music. I thought it was interesting in light of just trying to clean up the music that many people like to listen to. Page 108, let's see if I can find it very quickly. No, I just don't see it right now. First paragraph, or second, I don't see it. It's on page 108. You can read it for yourself. It talks about the degrading music that takes place. Verse 4. Hear you, he says. Hear this, rather, O you that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Listen to this. Verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, the Sabbath that we may set forth? Those who are rushing the Sabbath day, those who are quick to go out and do their own thing and forget about godliness, he says, listen to this. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. You're going to have terrible conditions, so that I'm going to upset even the weather patterns. I'm going to upset the way things go. And verse 11 is a prophecy of God's work today, and why we have to do the job while we have time. Verse 11 says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will send a famine into the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There's going to come a day when preaching the gospel is no longer going to be possible. The message will not go out loud and clear like it does now. I don't know. What was the latest response? What was the telecast? Anybody? 48,000. That is so magnificent. That is so wonderful. That thought, you know, that message goes out and people are responding, at least responding to God's message going out. That's great. Look how many million there are who didn't respond. It's great by comparison to other responses that we get. That's terrific. One day it's not going to go out. John 9:4 tells us we must do the works while we can. I must do the work. We must be about doing our Father's business. John 9 and verse 4 talks about that. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. They won't be able to find the word of God. Say, let's tune in the marine band. Let's tune in the short wave, the long wave. Let's tune in AM, FM. It used to be on this station. Why isn't it on anymore? It used to be on this television set. Why isn't it on anymore, this particular channel? Why isn't it on? Why don't I get my plain truth in the mail? How come I'm getting no more booklets, no more articles, no more good news, no more Youth 87 or 88 or 89, whatever it happened to be? I'm getting them anymore. I'm not getting them anymore. Why? This is a famine that's going to come, hearing the word of God. Chapter 9 gives us the fifth vision. Chapter 9 and verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that flees of them shall not flee away. He that escapes of them shall not be delivered. What is he finally going to do? Here is false religion being dealt with. False religion, not true religion. God standing at one of their temples and saying, destroy it. Destroy it. And he goes on to say in verse 2, though they try to hide, though they run into a cave, though they climb up to the mountains, and he talks in verse 3 of Carmel, which reputedly had over 2,000 caves. Though you try to hide, God says, I'll find you. Though you try to run away, I'll find you, because you've dealt falsely with me. You've had false religion. You've had poor judgments. You've had mistreated people. You've been greedy. You haven't handled luxury right. You certainly haven't obeyed me. I'll get you. Remember Psalms 139, verses 7 and 8? Tell us, where shall I flee from your spirit? If I go down to the oceans, you're there. If I go to the heavens, you're there. You can't run away from God. He sees you no matter where we go. He talks about this 7, the internationalism of God, you might say. Are you not as the children of the Ethiopians to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? Didn't I look after the Philistines from Kaphtor? Didn't I look after the Syrians out of Kir? Look, God says everybody's in my hands. Didn't I bring you out of the land of Egypt, the country of your origins? Didn't I bring them out of the land? Didn't I bring the Syrians out of that particular area, their origin, the Philistines from that? Hey, I'm the one that deals with it. Of course, Acts 17, doesn't it? Verse 26 talks about God setting the bounds of the nations. Didn't I supervise that? I supervised your beginnings, and I can supervise your endings as well. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, he doesn't mean literally, he doesn't mean completely, but he does mean he's going to ruin them. Verse 9, we use this in connection with the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy, but it does tie in very closely to what's going to happen in the future. Notice, for lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. I'm going to put them through a lot of trouble. But they're going to make it. I'll bring them through it. Verses 11 through 15 are beautiful for millennial scriptures. It talks about raising up David in verse 11. talks about them possessing the remnant of Edom. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, the days come." So he ends the book hopefully. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the shredder of grapes him that sows seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt together." Verse 14, "And I will bring again or return from captivity my people Israel, and they'll build the waste cities." So there will be cities in the world tomorrow. "And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof." Remember, before they would plant vineyards and not be able to drink. Verse 15, "I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." So even though a lot of denunciation, a lot of pronouncements against them, God closes the book with the pen of Amos prophesying good times for them. "He who decided the beginnings will also decide the ending." And though the ending means a lot of trouble, the ending will also mean a final planting for their good and abundance in the world tomorrow. So I hope that gives you a quick overview of the book of Amos.